Okay, let us continue with our studies. This is study number 3 in our camp meeting in Tananda, 1992. We have 2 camp meetings here in Tananda. So it's the winter camp meeting. No, the summer camp meeting in your case. Sorry, I'm upside down. So let us now continue to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we stopped. Let's read again verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and so forth. So Paul here says that it is much better to be defrauded than to defraud another. And that obviously would have been the alternative in the case of the Corinthians. Either they defrauded or they were defrauded. If I don't go to court with my brother, then I'm defrauded. You know how easy it is nowadays to go to court. How often is our rights trampled upon? Our rights for financial things, for our name, our good name, or whatever. And how easy is it then to say, if you don't do what is right, I shall have to refer the matter to court. And often people are so threatened by the prospect of going to court that they then do what you want them to do. Sometimes they are not enough threatened, and then it has to go to court, which in the case of the Corinthian believers shows very clearly that it is wrong to do this. It is very wrong. Now, what does it mean when we go to court? Now, first of all, it means that we have the tendency in our hearts to fight for our own rights, a tendency which was never found in Christ, as we shall see now. Let us turn to Desire of Ages, to the chapter, Days of Conflict, the 9th chapter. There we read about Jesus, and we shall read more of his life during this week. There were some who sought his society, feeling at peace in his presence, but many avoided him because they were rebuked by his stainless life. Young companions urged him to do as they did. He was bright and cheerful. They enjoyed his presence and welcomed his ready suggestions, but they were impatient at his scruples and pronounced him narrow and straight-laced. Or laced? Page 89. Jesus answered, "It is written, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Often he was asked, "Why are you bent on being so singular, so different from us all?" "It is written," he said, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in thy ways." When questioned why he did not join in the frolics of the youth of Nazareth, he said, "It is written, I have rejoiced in thy way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Children, can you imagine being asked by your fellows, "Why don't you play with us this game?" And you would answer, "It is written." It would sound strange, wouldn't it? But in the time when Jesus lived, of course, the word of God was a respected thing. Today, we can make the Word of God a respected thing too through our lives, if we live the Word of God. And even while the people, or the friends of Jesus, I should say, the children, did not like him because he did not join with them in all things, yet they felt well in his society, and they sought him as their comrade all the time. And I find this true also with true born-again children. I've actually seen how true born-again children are wanted by their fellows very much, even though they don't play everything with them. But the others, they just, they seek them out. It's very interesting. That's really true. But now let's read the next sentence. That's very important. Jesus did not contend for his rights. Now you may say Jesus did not contend for his rights because they never questioned his rights. Is this so? Certainly not. Let's read in the next sentence. Often his work was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. You know how it is when the work is made unnecessarily difficult, when you have to make things double and three times because others make it destroyed again. For example, you work together with somebody in a print shop or somewhere else, and you do something, and then the other steps in and tries to do it a different way. And then in the end, you have to undo his mistakes first, and then you have to start again. And then he comes in and again tries to do his way. Again you go and undo his mistakes until you become impatient and say, "Now let me alone," or something like this. But Jesus never. He never became impatient, or he never was discouraged. Again, often his work was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. That is something that we generally don't find in the world. A willingness and a spirit of uncomplaining, even though the work is made unnecessarily severe. Yet he did not fail nor become discouraged. He lived above these difficulties as if in the light of God's countenance. He did not retaliate when roughly used, but bore insult patiently. When Jesus was finally on trial, and the people put this dirty, smelly cloth over his face, and then bit him in the face and said, "Prophesy, who is it?" And then they put it away, made a nice crown of thorns, of course, pressed it on his head and bit on it so that the blood was actually running out. He was not even casting one angry look at these people. Not one angry look. That is always a thing that I marveled at, which I liked very much. I'm thinking of many times when my rights were questioned, and situations where what I think especially of is when authority questions your rights, like authorities of other countries or so. Then how often are we angry in our hearts with them? Because they make it unnecessarily severe, your work. When I was traveling in the Eastern Bloc countries, as they were communistic still, and the people there stood up with their authority, I always was thinking, if only the situation would be different. But Jesus was uncomplaining, and he lived above these difficulties. That is, he was filled with a power of which he was very conscious, and because of that he could never be suppressed. Never. The people tried hard, but they could not. So he did never fight for his rights. Now, when I say that Jesus was never suppressed, I don't mean that his work was not made unnecessarily severe and things like this. Never be suppressed, I mean he was never taken out of his character. Did I say this right? Yeah. That is, he never became impatient, or never lost his character as a result of that. He always lived above these difficulties as though in the light of God's countenance. That is right. And that is exactly what God's people need to be when they want to fight against the image of the beast.
Not only that you appeal to the force, for there are many bodies. Powers that are acting like the force,
police or cancer or whatever, you know. You appeal to an authority that comes and judges the lives.
For not everybody. I myself,
if
I
learn
this, I
mean
the police.
Mm-hmm.
So when I
had this,
I
tried
to solve the problem.
Mm-hmm. Very true. I will point this out to you in a minute and tell you some examples. But let's first at first look at the Corinthians again. Paul says in verse 7, "Why do you not rather take wrong?" Why do you not rather take wrong? And Jesus took wrong. He accepted that instead of defrauding others. He did never fight for his rights. Now, when a believer fights for his rights, let's first of all say he goes to court. What does he do? He must, in order to do this, have lost the Spirit of Christ. It's not otherwise possible, because the Spirit of Christ is service. And that spirit never desires to force the other person to do what you want. Of course, we desire sometimes to escape a difficult situation. That is legitimate and normal. Jesus would not have enjoyed to be beaten in his trial. He would have desired also to escape that situation. But at the same time, he loved the people who bet him.
He didn't demand.
Okay. So, let's see very clearly that in the case of a believer, when he uses another power than the power of God in order to accomplish his aims, then he is doing the same as the early church did. They lost the power of God and then they turned to the state, which was another power than the power of God. They might have turned also to a certain king or to a certain soldier or whatever. Yeah, that's right. So when a religious person who knows the power of God and who once has experienced it, now has lost this power and as a result of this turns to another power, he does the same thing as the early church did. Therefore, we can say he is erecting the image of the beast. Can you see this? And general, as I framed it, I want to put some examples to it now. One example would be if, like the Corinthian believers, somebody has something against us and we desire to fight for our rights against him and we see that we, with our arguments, cannot turn his mind around. Therefore, we go to the court to put pressure on that man so that he does what we want. That is exactly what these Corinthians believers did. And that is what the fallen church did. When she lost the spirit of Christ and the power of Christ, she turned to the authorities to get what she wanted. Now, another possibility would be, if I have lost the power of God, I turn to my fellow believers, who I think have more influence and more power to put pressure on my fellow believer, and I go to them and say, "You have a talk with him." Isn't this the same thing again? It is. Being too weak to exert pressure on my other, I go to a stronger one than myself to increase that pressure. Let's take an example with children, because that happens quite often. There's a child that is hurt by another child. What does the child do? It quickly runs to the parents, who are stronger than themselves. "Mommy, Daddy, he has hurt me." Isn't this so? Expecting mommy and daddy to put in their superior powers to punish that other child. In other words, the child is very much aware that it does not have that power. So it turns to a stronger power than himself. And that is the same as the fallen church has done. Now when parents encourage such a spirit in their children, then they actually educate it systematically to be a worshipper of the image of the beast, to erect it even, because they erect it in their lives. I had the situation in Czechoslovakia a few months ago when I visited there, that people broke in my car. That is a very common thing in the Eastern Bloc countries at the moment, or the former Eastern Bloc countries. Since communism has gone away, the people or the criminology rate has raised very high, and car stealing is a very common occurrence. In fact, when you go there to a big city, normally people counsel you, put it to a watched parking place. And sometimes I do when there's opportunity, but in this case there was not, so it stood there. And I was thinking the one night, God has protected all the time my car. It's amazing, isn't it? It could have been away. And the other morning we saw that the key was broken out, the key lock was broken out. But strangely, they wouldn't get further. It was an easy matter now to handle around a little bit within the key lock and open it. It was not too easy, but it was possible. If they went so far, why didn't they go further? I'm pretty sure that the angel protected it to that point. But the thief was permitted to go so far. And the believers then came and said, "Shall we go to the police?" And at first I thought, yes, we must go to the police to protect ourselves. Then I thought, what am I doing? I'm seeking protection. Here the angel of God has protected my car, really. And instead of being thankful that he has protected it so far, I'm now fearful that it should go on. To compare the situation a little bit with a history in Israel's case, when they were at the Red Sea, they were persecuted by the Egyptians. You know that story. And they were fearful of becoming slaughtered by the Egyptians. Then they cried to God, and God opened the waters for them, and they could march through, and they had a narrow escape, or a good escape. It was a narrow escape, wasn't it? Because they were on their heels. Of course, from the point of view of, from the God's point of view, it would have been impossible to even scratch a hair of the Egyptian, of the Israelites, because they were under God's protection. So they could come near, but they couldn't touch them. Impossible. And God permitted the Israelites to see the Egyptians so that they would see their danger. And sometimes we see the danger in which we are in, when we are in a near accident, for example, or things like this. But most of the times we don't see the danger in which we are. We just are like little innocent children who play around, and the parents see all kind of dangers for them. And so the angels must see all kind of dangers for us. And the Israelites now, being on the other side of the shores, they could reason in two ways. They could either say, okay, God protected us, therefore we in future will always rely on God to do it for us. Or they could say, oh, that was a narrow escape. Next time we will make sure we are better fortified against such a situation. Then what channels did their thoughts go? The latter. How do we know? That's right, because they took up the swords. In other words, they said to themselves, oh, that was a narrow escape. Next time, we shall be better fortified. And they took the swords. Now, it is not a mistake, for sure not a mistake, to do what is our obvious duty to do and what is in our hand to do in order to protect us against our enemies. But here the Israelites went one step too far. They took that protection which God wanted to give them in their own hands. That is, they took the sword. They were not conscious of the power of God. Therefore, they were only conscious of a lack of power. And this consciousness of lack of power led them to seek for another power. And where did they find it? In the Egyptians and in their swords. And so they took that sword. So likewise with me, I was standing there and I was seeing, the people broke in my car, or they tried to. They already broke the lock. Now it would be an easy step to open it the next night. And here I was suggested to go to the police. And I was tempted for a while to do this. But knowing a little bit what I know today, I prayed about the matter and I thought, no, I shall not make the police my protector. The angel was my protector, and that shall be so. But then I thought, okay, but the other people need the police. Because when there are thieves around in the city and they want to break in other cars as well, then it maybe would be good if the police knows about this. And then I answered the believers, okay, if it is my civil duty, I shall go to the police, but not for my own sake. And then we concluded that we would wait till the next day when I was away, and then they would go to the police just to inform them what happened there. And I must say the Lord protected the car through his angels, and we can always depend on him to do this. But you see, when we are not conscious of the power of God, then we will naturally turn to the powers that are in the world. Naturally, always. That is unavoidable. So the only way is to be really conscious of the power of God, which means that we have the power of God also. And there are many examples which I could construe now to show how easily we depend on the power of the sword instead, on the power of God. Another situation would be if we would depend on our arguments instead on the power of God. That is, if a person does not want to accept the message, and then we say, well, we have the better arguments on our side, we will turn them around eventually, then we are not conscious of the power of God, but we are conscious only of the power of our arguments. And we turn to that. And this, then, is another way of seeking for another power. It's another way of doing, or of erecting the image of the beast, really. So what we want to understand very clearly is that the erection of the image of the beasts is a matter that begins in our own hearts before it is actually set up worldwide. Before the image of the beast is set up in your heart and in my heart, and then when the worldwide stage comes, then we will readily join it. Hopefully that will not be the case, but so it is. First in the heart and then outward. So therefore, what must be our endeavor today in order to protect ourselves against the image of the beast? We must expel the image of the beast from our hearts. We must see wherein, in our lives, we who believe in God do not really depend on the power of God. And as we see these things and pray to the Lord that we are freed from the tendency to always turn to another power than the power of God, to really be conscious of the power of God and to only depend on this, only as we are very firm in this, and that is the patience of the saints and the faith of Jesus, only then shall we have this protection against the image of the beast. Again, let's turn to Revelation 13 for a moment. 14 and Revelation should be three of these chapters. First, Revelation 13, verse 10. He that leadeth into the captivity, or he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. What does it mean to lead into captivity? It means to use the powers of the world, isn't it? That is to lead into captivity. Furthermore, he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. That is, the image of the beast finally will be killed with a sword, because that is what the image of the beast does. It kills all who do not worship it, as we read. And then, in contrast to this, we read, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Another word for patience is humility. Here is the true humility of the saints, those who have the faith of Jesus. Pardon?
Piety.
Piety, yeah. The word humility we want to use in this context, because that is what we studied last year especially. Humility is that attitude which depends on God alone and not on our own strength. Now, when we talk of humility today, what picture arises into your mind? Yeah? What picture is usually does the world usually have of a humble person? Is this something to be desired, to be humble? Yeah, that's right. Today, to be proud is strength. For example, the Kenyan Airways, they are called the pride of Africa. If a new product is introduced in a firm, how do they introduce it? We are proud to introduce to you our new product, and so forth. Yeah, I'm sure you must have some product which is called the Pride of Australia or something like this. That is very usual. It's such an advertisement today, because to be proud is a positive attitude in the mind of the people. In contrast, to be humble. Humble is something to be back a little bit, to be a dwarf in intellect, to have done with you what the others want, and so forth. That is humble. That is something we don't want. We want to stand up and not to be down. Humble is the wrong thing today, according to the thinking of the world. But not so with Jesus. But let us think now, if humility is really what the world thinks it is. Is it this? Certainly not. There's a very nice definition of humility in Christ's Object Lessons, which I would like to read to you. Page 363. There it says, but when we give ourselves wholly to God and in our work follow His directions, He makes Himself responsible for its accomplishment. He would not have us conjecture as to the success of our honest endeavors. Not once should we even think of a failure. We are to cooperate with one who knows no failure. We should not talk of our own weakness and inability. This is a manifest distrust of God, a denial of His word. When we murmur because of our burdens or refuse the responsibilities He calls upon us to bear, we are virtually saying that He is a hard master, that He requires what He has not given us power to do. The spirit of the slothful servant we are often fain to call humility, but true humility is widely different. To be clothed with humility does not mean that we are to be dwarfs in intellect, deficient in aspiration, and cowardly in our lives, shunning burdens, lest we fail to carry them successfully. Real humility fulfills God's purposes by depending upon His strength. So what is true humility? That's right. It is doing God's will by depending upon His strength. That is the best definition of humility I like. I know. And I like it. It is not anything else. Now, in this doing God's will, we will never fight for our rights, because we depend on His strength in all things. And that is exactly what Jesus did. That is the patience of the saints and the faith of Jesus that shall overcome the image of the beast. And what powerful victory that will be. Let us now turn again to the early church. And now we want to see how they lost that spirit step by step, shall we? We turn again to Acts of the Apostles, a faithful witness. First of all, here it says on page 548, but gradually a change came. Yeah, that change we have found already to be described in 1 Corinthians 6, when the believers went to court with each other. But I must say that the believers repented of this mistake, because the second letter of the Corinthians that Paul wrote later was much more positive, in which Paul stated their diligent repentance and how they changed altogether. However, altogether, especially after Paul's departure, that is after his death, there was more change than ever before, as it says, but gradually a change came. The believers began to look for defects in others. That was the first step. They began to look for defects in others. Dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism, they lost sight of the Savior and His love. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined, and, saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives, and that having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness. Again, were they conscious of that loss? They were conscious of the power of God, but they were not conscious of the Spirit of God. That is the point. As A.T. Jones says, the church became conscious of the power of God. But Sister White says they were not conscious of their loss of that Spirit of love. Again, let's read this. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives, and that having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness. Or, as it says here, they lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined, and, saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. Now, why were they unconscious? Because they were very busy and active in building up the organization at that time. Very busy and active. And they did this by dwelling upon the mistakes of others, by looking on the defects in others, and so forth. Now, when we read this, we easily can come to an extreme. We can come to this extreme that we say, okay, sins do not matter altogether in the Church of God. Now, we will study later in more detail that the Church has a duty to call sin by its name. There is definitely right and wrong, and the Church must deal with it. Jesus Himself gave the Holy Spirit to His disciples for that purpose. He breathed the Holy Spirit into them and said, whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. And whoever sins, how does it go in English? Retain, they are retained?
Pardon.
Yeah, okay. And however, the procedure of pointing out these sins is very important. And the spirit in which this is done is also very important. And all that we know from the churches from where we come, and we must admit this, is that these procedures to point out sins have been according to these lines: looking for defects in others, singling them out, criticizing them, shunning them, and so forth. That is the way that was the order of the day in the churches. And in this way, we ourselves or some of ourselves have become disfellowshipped, haven't we? Because we just believed another message. That was the only reason. I, for example, that is not a complaint now, it's just an explanation that we do not want to become the same. I was disfellowshipped for no behavior reasons, except that I believed this message. And that was given even written, in a written form, unorthodox behavior by believing and propagating unorthodox and unacceptable doctrines. And they even gave me the testimony that I was quite good behaving. But only in this respect they said I was wrong. So they must disfellow. Well, I don't complain this. I just want to show that the situation can become very easily this, that we dwell on the mistakes and the defects of others. And as we do this, we become changed, because by beholding, we become changed. We must make very sure that when we deal with it according to God's guidance and His plans and His instruction, we will not dwell upon the mistakes of others. In fact, that we will even protect those who make mistakes as far as we can, by not speaking about it to others, by not making it public to the word at all, to the world at all, but keeping it amongst ourselves. If we really have the Spirit of Christ, we will find it easy to do. But if we have lost that Spirit, it is only too natural to look for the defects in others. Then our mind is dwelling upon these mistakes, and unkind criticism will lose sight of the Savior and His love. Then we will become more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of faith. And in their zeal to condemn others, it says, they overlook their own errors. How often have we found this, that in the zeal to condemn others, the own faults are overlooked? And I'm especially thinking now of the spirit of legalism, which is found especially in churches which emphasize the law but do not have the Spirit of Christ. There you find constant criticism. For example, I was in such a church, invited one day to preach the message, and I saw how the message impressed the people while I preached it. They were quite impressed. But when I was finished, a brother came to me and he said, "Brother, your sermon was very good, but I must tell you some things. You kneeled in the wrong way. You folded the hands in the wrong way. You didn't kneel long enough." And all this kind of things he began to criticize. And I thought, what did he learn from the message, really? He was so concerned with the outward forms that he lost the light of God, that he did not receive it. He was not able to receive it. And in this danger we stand when we have a great zeal, but not the Spirit according to that zeal, the Spirit of love of the love of Christ. So when this is lost, then the people begin to criticize. When they begin to criticize, these things become harder and harder, until finally they go to the court. And then, for certain, it is evident that they have erected the same thing as was erected in the Middle Ages, that is the image of the beast today. Let's turn to another statement that talks of the falling away. And this is found in the chapter Revelation again, page 580 in Acts of the Apostles, 580. "But after a time the zeal of the believers began to wane, and their love for God and for one another grew less. Coldness crept into the church. Some forgot the wonderful manner in which they had received the truth. One by one the old standard bearers fell at their post. Some of the younger workers who might have shared the burdens of these pioneers and thus have been prepared for wise leadership had become weary of oft-repeated truths. In their desire for something novel and startling, they attempted to introduce new phases of doctrine more pleasing to many minds, but not in harmony with the fundamental principles of the gospel. In their self-confidence and spiritual blindness, they failed to discern that these sophistries would cause many to question the experience of the past and would thus lead to confusion and unbelief. So what was another cause for the falling away of the early church, which resulted in the erection of papacy? There was the desire for something novel. They had become weary of repeated truths. That is very interesting. In other words, here we find people who had the thought, oh, I know this already. Now, why is there the desire for something novel? What makes the desire for something novel?
Getting a bit
tired of the old things. It is pride, yeah.
Yes.
But let us think about this in this term. We hear the message, and when we hear it, very often things are repeated, and often we are tempted to think, I know this already. Now, if somebody is honest and restudies the message very carefully and sees it applied in his own life, then he will not think that it is something he knew already. In fact, when a message is coming, my own experience is twofold. Sometimes I feel, oh, that is really new light. And it's so clear, I wonder why I haven't seen it before. It is there in the Bible already. It is a natural outgrowth of the old light. And another time when new light is coming, I think, what is new there? Everything that he is preaching is known already, isn't it? It's a known fact. But I say to myself, okay, I might not see it yet. And so I turn my mind to really understand what it is. And then I find, aha, now I see the point. And I see a whole system of truth arising which I had not seen before. A whole principle that shows how my life was still wrong. I see it applied in my life. And when I see this, then I can really acknowledge that is truth. So these people here who are desiring something novel, they are tired of the old things because they don't understand the old things anymore. In other words, there's a subtle rejection of light in their minds. And this subtle rejection of light leads to the desire for something else. And this desire for something else is again the image of the beast, because it is looking for another power than the power of God. And in this danger, God's people today are standing too. About this we will study more in our next session. Now the time is over again. We shall see in more detail in what way truth can be rejected.
I'll tell you what, we're very resolved. So any new thing coming, we really see it there. As you say, if we can't see the new thing, then we don't provide
it. Yeah, the reason is that we don't see it applied in our lives. That is why we don't see anything new in it, when we don't. Okay, let's turn to a song. 181.